Well, it's good to be with you, and as our children are making their way downstairs, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 32. We are nearing the end of this mini-series within the larger book of Isaiah, considering the Lord who reigns, and we know that the Lord who reigns is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been considering how this section of these five chapters is divided up between six ahs, or woes, and two beholds. Last week, we started a section within this subsection, lots of sections here, in which there was a woe, and now in the midst of the woe from last week, in which Isaiah and Yahweh are concerned about Judah's going back to Egypt and looking to Egypt for help and security. Now, Isaiah is calling us to look away from Egypt and toward the king. Behold, he says, look at the king as we begin chapter 32, and we'll be looking at the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 20. And I'd like to invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles or to take a pew Bible and to stand now for the reading of God's word. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongues of stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, and the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease, shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars, yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Lord Jesus, we hear these words that speak of a king of righteousness. Therefore, in these words, we hear a revelation of you. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the king. Jesus, give us eyes to see you, to hear you. Give us hearts to receive you today. By your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. And as you are seated, the lights will begin to go low, and I'd like to invite your attention to the screen.
It's like the Westminster of the chickens.
All the best breeders are here. They all bring their best birds.
They're nitpicking everything. It's the eye color. It's the feather quality. It's the wings, the feet, the toes. It's the whole package.
We have a written description of every feather, what it's exactly supposed to be.
I've studied my standard of perfection time and time and time again.
I've been called obsessive, which, you know, I wouldn't go that far, but...
I'm a hatchaholic. They call me that because I hatch a lot of chicks.
And the male stands right there, flaps his wings, and says, "You want a piece of me? You want a piece of me?"
He didn't like her a bit.
What can you do to bump up from third place to first?
Some hold grudges against other birds and never forget how mean another bird was, and others are best friends.
Looks like I'm gonna get fertility out of that one.
He invites them to dinner.
And he puts his wing out, and it's something like this. And then the girls just kind of like know to just drop it.
If ever there was a more perfect subject, I never had one. He stood there, it was like Paris Hilton.
This would be pretty serious if I won the whole thing.
I didn't come here to lose.
Look at you. You are a warrior.
Chicken People, a 2016 documentary film about people who breed and raise chickens for exhibition. The documentary focused primarily on three people who compete annually in the Ohio National Poultry Show in Columbus, Ohio. After an overview of people who have a passion for raising poultry, the film focuses on three main characters who you saw in the trailer: Brian Cracker, a musical theater performer from Branson, Missouri; Brian Knox, an engineer of high-performance race engines from New Hampshire; and Sherry McCullough, a homemaker from Indiana. Now, what's interesting in the documentary, a number of things that are quite interesting if you've seen it, but perhaps the thing that was most interesting to me, and perhaps somewhat unintentional, although not entirely, the documentary shows how these competitors start to take on some of the characteristics of their birds. Not the least of which is that they are obsessive. Obsessively scratching and hunting and pecking, almost henpecking in their anxiety over their desire to succeed and to win. They have an extremely strong competitive drive. And quite interestingly, they start to live as if there is no governor. There's no brakes. It starts to take over the entirety of their lives. They're like these chickens with no rooster, no higher authority, nothing above them to create boundaries in their lives. And so they go all in and become completely immersed and obsessed with their desire to win first prize. It seems to me, and perhaps you see it as well, there's an interesting phenomenon that happens. It happens with chickens. It can also happen with people. There's some interesting phenomenon that is observable among chickens when there is no rooster. Things start to go awry. Things are no longer calm. Things can get out of order. Order can start to break down. the chickens can start to lose constraint. There's no boundaries, there's no borders. They can get obsessively picking and scratching. But having a rooster in your flock has advantages, according to farmers. And as I was doing some research for this over the week, it was quite interesting to see and to read about the many advantages that come with having a rooster among the flock. Of the number of things that were listed, let me share just a few with you. The first is fruitfulness. Roosters allow for fruitfulness. One of the main advantages of having a rooster in your flock is that they can fertilize the eggs. Yes, the eggs are great for eating, but if you want to have more chickens, if you want to grow the flock, if you want to build the community, well, then there has to be someone there who's going to fertilize the eggs. Not only do roosters allow for fruitfulness within the flock, they also offer a measure of protection. The roosters will come charging toward wild animals to protect the flock. Roosters are the guardians, the protectors. Having them in the flock is an insurance that the flock is secure and safe. And they will even die, actually, in their effort to protect the flock from potential predators, especially when there are chicks, young chicks in the flock. Roosters provide order. Roosters are themselves an ordering principle on the farm. Every morning, they wake up at dawn and they begin to crow, announcing that a new day is here, and they do that day in and day out, and they establish order and rhythm. Provision. Roosters usually scour looking for food like bugs, grains, morsels. And when the rooster finds something worth sharing, the rooster will call the hens, will call in the chicks, direct their attention in order to share the bounty with them. Roosters provide harmony. A flock without a rooster, according to farmers, will somewhat be a flock of disagreement and dispute. As the hens are poking and pecking at each other. Without a rooster to lead the flock, the hens will fight against each other in order to establish dominance. And it can be quite confusing, creating disarray. I find it interesting that here in the township of Mount Lebanon, you are allowed to have up to 15 chickens, 15 hens, but we have outlawed the rooster. I share all this by way of describing for you Isaiah's big idea in our text for this morning. What I want to suggest to you today is that Isaiah is saying this: Judah has become like a hen house with no rooster. And you can get along for a while without a rooster, but over time, it's simply not healthy. It's simply not good. There is no governor. There is no godly king in place in order to establish order, in order to provide the boundaries and the constraints that lead to the flourishing of the community. Judah has become like a hen house with no rooster. And instead, what flourishes because they lack a king that fears Yahweh and leads in accord with his word and with his will, what flourishes instead, according to our text, are three categories of persons that Isaiah enumerates for us. And they include, first, the fool. The fool. And also, the scoundrel. And then finally, what Isaiah describes as complacent women. Fools, scoundrels, and complacent women. Verse 5, if you still have your Bibles open, you can look right there at verse 5. Isaiah identifies for us the flourishing and the proliferation within the community of the fool. Now, who is the fool? And what does the fool do? Well, the fool has no sense. Common sense or otherwise. The fool is one who has no sensitivity. No sensitivity to what's going on around them. And they have no sensitivity to their own experience. They are dull. They just don't get it. Not only do they not get it, they really don't care. You can see why, if there is a community that is proliferating with foolishness, how harmful that could be for the community, how harmful that is for Judah. The fool lacks moral sensibilities. He's not sensitive to what's right, not sensitive to what's wrong. The fool has no sense because the fool lacks knowledge. The fool is foolish because the fool is ignorant. They just don't know God. They don't know who He is. They don't know what He said. They don't know what God requires. And so in some ways, they are to be pitied because of their ignorance. And how will they know? How will they know unless God sends to them a prophet? How will they know unless God sends to them someone who will declare God's word to them? The fool speaks foolishly. What they say does not actually line up with the truth of reality. And so you look a little bit more closely at what the fool says and you realize, you recognize, oh, this doesn't quite line up. The fool has no sense of obligation to others, or most importantly, to God. Because they're dull, because they have no sense or sensibility, they are dull and do not recognize, don't have the sense to recognize that there is somebody above them and somebody beside them. Yes, they might believe the fool in Judah Isaiah is speaking to might believe that God exists, but he doesn't necessarily need to be obeyed. And my neighbor doesn't necessarily need to be loved. And the fool cannot deliver. The fool cannot deliver on his promises. And so in many ways, the fools, they are the marketers. The ones who sell a narrative through media, give us pictures and images that are not consistent with the truth of reality. They tell us that things can be done, but they don't deliver. The fool is the politician who makes promises on the campaign trail, but can't actually accomplish anything that he promises. You have a community that begins to thrive and flourish with foolishness, you won't have a community much longer. Verse 7, Isaiah identifies the scoundrel. Not only is there the fool, but there's the scoundrel. And they are exactly what they sound like. Selfish. The scoundrel is primarily concerned with the self. Their orientation in life is toward the self, not toward God, not toward others. They live for themselves. The scoundrel is someone who causes loss among others. They take from others. They take from the community. They do it for the sake of themselves. The scoundrel takes advantage of other people in order to benefit themselves. They take advantage particularly of the weak. The scoundrel promotes the self at all costs and is effectively and essentially a social climber. One who is concerned with coalitions and building coalitions and providing influence within the community. There's plenty of scoundrels to be found on YouTube and social media. In verses 9 through 14, Isaiah adds to the fool and the scoundrel a reference to complacent women. Now, you might be asking, is Isaiah picking on women here? No, not necessarily. He's giving to us a construct, a sign, just as the fool is symbolic of both men and women, and scoundrels are symbolic of men and women. The complacent women are symbolic of all the men and the women within Judah. You see, a woman is a sign of fruitfulness. God made women to be fruitful in their endeavors. That's why God made Eve, to bring Eve alongside Adam in order that they might be fruitful together, both in producing offspring, but also in caring for the garden, so that the garden might be fruitful. The woman is fruitful in her body and in what she does. And in our text, the woman is not only, she's not only a fruitful image, but she is found in a particular place, a vineyard, which is an environment of fruitfulness. And so it is a compound image, the woman in the vineyard, with the intention and the purpose of being fruitful. And so the woman is a sign of Judah's responsibility to be fruitful, and fruitful in a particular way, fruitful in righteousness. In order to be a blessing to her neighbors, in order that the blessings and the promises that were given to Abraham might flow through Judah, even to the nations, that there might be such a bounty and a harvest of righteousness that it might flow through the community and be a blessing to all those around it. But instead, the women have become complacent. No fruit. They are not living in harmony either with their nature or their environment. And so the complacent is someone who is at ease and who assumes that the outward circumstances of ease are perpetual. It's just going to keep happening. Always and always and always going to go out to the vineyard and just find grapes. That this fruitfulness is a perpetual right that we deserve. There is an unrealistic assumption that there's nothing that can happen to disturb the status quo as I've understood it. It will always just be fruitful, no matter what I do. These women have grown complacent when there is work to be done. The nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, the United Kingdom was given a mission to be a blessing. And they're not doing it. The complacent women is a symbol of the decadent society. If you haven't read it, I would commend it to your reading. Author and journalist Ross Douthat in 2020 published a book called The Decadent Society. Douthat is a columnist for the New York Times, but he also happens to be a strong, practicing Roman Catholic, somebody who has a conviction of faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's observed our country, he's observed our nation, he's observed a measure of complacency, an expectation of the status quo, and his conclusion is that we have become a decadent society. It's a rather sobering read. Well, Judah, because of a lack of a king, because of a lack of a godly king, has become a hen house filled with fools and scoundrels and the complacent. And so the community, the nation, has become unstable, unsustainable, and unholy. But there is good news. Yahweh, God, and Isaiah does not leave Judah in its miserable state. The good news, according to the Gospel of Isaiah, is this. There is a solution to this unstable, unsustainable, and unholy situation. There is a solution. And in order to solve these problems, which are real and significant and a danger to the well-being and the future of the community, God remedies the problem by giving the people a king. And not just any king, a king of righteousness. Now, if you know your Hebrew, you know that Isaiah is making a reference to a particular kind of king. A king of righteousness is a Melchizedek. A Melchizedek type king. You remember the Melchizedek that met Abraham all those chapters ago, all the way back in Genesis. This king of righteousness that the writer of Hebrews will later say was a representation of Christ. A theophany. A revelation of God. God is giving to the people himself as king. I am your king. I am the king of righteousness. This Melchizedek king, this king of righteousness, he is the one who must reign and who does reign in order to preserve the peace and the prosperity of the community by fulfilling God's commands. This king of righteousness comes in order to fulfill God's commands in regards to others. This king of righteousness who will come, not like Ahaz, who God will come to and fill with his spirit in order that he might rule and reign appropriately, he will be a blessing to the nation. This righteous king who will serve God first, not the people. Because that is what is best for the people. This righteous king who will bring the community into conformity. That's what righteousness is. To bring the people in conformity with the life and the law of Almighty God. This king is a gift given by God out of his abundant grace. And the presence of the king has some effect, a powerful effect upon the community. This king, this rooster among the hens in the hen house, this king is very productive, and he will produce first princes. Princes will come from him. Authorities under him, under the king, superiors under the king who come and live among us to help us to come into conformity with the reign of the king. This king will produce nobility, not chaos, but a well-ordered, stable, fruitful, beautiful society, not common, not dull, not like the rest of the world, but set apart, and we will see its nobility. It will be a fruitful community because the king produces fruitfulness and allows for the conditions for the fruit of righteousness to flourish. This king will produce peace. The king brings all things together. He is the embodiment and the presence of the whole. He is shalom. He's the rooster that brings harmony to the flock. Now, I don't have to convince you that our world, our culture, our homes are becoming increasingly disordered. I don't really have to convince that to you or convince you of it, but let me just point out a few facts that make the case. We look at the world and we see that there's disorder, there's strife. We've been watching the dispute, the war between Russia and Ukraine for the last number of months. We see the strife and the disorder in the world. We have Chinese spy balloons that are making their way over the United States. Things are troubling in the world. There's disorder. There is chaos within the nation. You hear in the news about the opioid crisis. And the thousands and thousands upon thousands of young men who are dying from overdose. Divisions within our country. Political polarization. People who are hating each other. Economic recession. There are problems. There is difficulty and disorder even here in Mount Lebanon. As I was informed just this week that there are books now being introduced to one of our primary schools that supports and even grooms young children for transgenderism. I was really surprised and disheartened to see that. It's now in our own schools. Our homes are places of disorder. There's decadence to be found even in our own homes. What is the solution? What is the hope for these problems globally, nationally, locally, in our homes? Where's the hope? What is the solution? Well, one solution, one effort that is underway, perhaps you're aware of it, is the He Gets Us campaign. The He Gets Us campaign is a billion-dollar ad campaign which includes television commercials, including a pair that is planned for the Super Bowl tonight. So if you are watching the Super Bowl, you watch it as much for the game as you do for the commercials. Be prepared to see at least two He Gets Us ads during the Super Bowl today. Not only is the He Gets Us campaign include commercials on television, but billboards all across the country that relate the life and the teaching of Jesus to the modern day. The campaign is a project of the Servant Foundation, which is a nonprofit organization in Overland Park, Kansas, a nonprofit organization that is organized, according to this organization, organized, quote, like-minded families who desire to see the Jesus of the Bible represented in today's culture with the same relevance and impact he had 2,000 years ago. Relevance and impact. Important. It's important that the same relevance and impact that Christ had 2,000 years ago would be present today. But what was the relevance? What was the impact that Christ had 2,000 years ago? Well, one of the ads that aired during the NFL playoffs over the last few weeks was an ad titled, That Day, That Day. You can go online and you can watch it. And that commercial tells the story of an innocent man being executed. And the conclusion to the ad, the conclusion, the takeaway statement of He Gets Us is this, that Jesus rejected resentment on the cross. He gets us. All of us. As the campaign itself states, the He Gets Us campaign is an intentional approach to make Jesus relevant to today's audience. It is a strategy of evangelism through identification. Jesus is just like me. Jesus understands who I am. Jesus comes alongside me to help me in my moment of stress and difficulty. But is that who Jesus is? Is that the Jesus we read about and hear being presented to us in Isaiah chapter 32? Isaiah's word to us is that we need somebody in our life. Not somebody who gets us, but somebody who reigns over us. We need a king. We need a king who will come and make all things right. Not someone to identify with our human frailty, not someone to identify with our human experience, but one who has come to reign in our hearts, in our lives, in this world. We need Jesus, not to come and feel how bad I am. We need Jesus to come and to say, I reign here. Jesus is the King. And salvation must come to us through the righteous reign of God. And if ever there is to be revival, if ever there is to be renewal in our country, it will not come through identification with Jesus. It will come, and it will only come through my recognition that I am a rebellious sinner before a righteous King, and I must repent and believe. That I must bow down before the King. Our text is a continuation of this repentance theme that we heard just last week. Christ the King is calling us to repentance. He is calling every fool, every scoundrel, every complacent woman to repentance and to bow the knee before the King. I must come under the heavy, convicting presence of God's reign in my life if I am to recognize Christ and if I am to hear his call to get my house in order, because Jesus is King. I must confess that I have been a fool. I must confess that I have been selfish. I must confess that I have been complacent and enjoying the decadence of the life around me. And I must declare that Jesus Christ is my King. He's not my buddy. He's not my pal. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and my life belongs to Him. Amen. I must give my life to Him. I must be freed to give my life to Him. And that comes to us, that freedom comes as the Spirit of God descends. Verse 15, Isaiah says, not only is the King come, but the Spirit will come and descend upon you to set you free in order that you might worship and bow down before the King. The Spirit that is poured down from on high upon my wilderness, upon my barren field, in order that I might be fruitful. The Spirit must come and convict me that I am a sinner. That I am a fool, that I am a rebel in need of a Redeemer who reigns as the King, who is the Lord, not just of the world, but of my life. He doesn't get us, He reigns. He doesn't identify with us, He is the Lord. And He is the Lord because He beat the enemy. If you come back from the dead, you own the world. That's how the game is played. If you come back from the dead, you own the world. And that's what Jesus did. And He's my King. Oh, that the Spirit of God would blow through this place and convict us of our need. Not just for a Savior, but for a King who reigns in every aspect of my life. All through the afternoon yesterday, I was singing and replaying and rehearsing this song by Keith Green, rushing wind, blow through this temple. Blowing out the dust within. Come, Spirit, and breathe your breath upon me so that I can be born again. Holy Spirit, I surrender. Take me where you want to go. Plant me by your living water. Plant me deep so I can grow. Jesus, you're the one who set my spirit free. Use me, Lord. Glorify your holy name through me. Separate me from this world, Lord. Sanctify my life for you. Daily change me to your image. Help me to bear good fruit. Jesus, you're the one. Set my spirit free. Use me, Lord, glorify your holy name through me. This is the thing, folks. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King, and he will get his house in order. He has come, and he expects our obedience, our submission, our lives. He is our King. And it starts with me. It starts in my home, in order that it might be found in the church and in the neighborhood and in the nation and in the world. He must reign here. He's the King. Let us pray. Jesus, you're the one who set my spirit free. Separate me from this world, Lord. Sanctify our lives. Rule and reign among us so that you might be glorified. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.